And Psalm 23 often comes high on the list of what people know, the Lord's Prayer, which is part of this. But there are many things in Jesus' teaching here in these chapters which are widely known and well known, and rightly so, understandably so. Some of the language of the Bible became part of our English language in the King James Version. Some of you will know a little bit of the background to it, some of the phrases and expressions that were used. And in that sense, we have a difficulty perhaps as Christian believers, as regular Bible readers and churchgoers, that we can be so familiar, can't we, with the language of Jesus' teaching that we don't feel its impact. And I want just to remind you what a powerful piece of writing we have in front of us, what a powerful piece of teaching this was, and what a radical and revolutionary teacher Jesus was. And in a way, we've heard it already. If you were listening, I was listening, and it was a very emotional story, wasn't it? The story that was told to the children about somebody who struggled to forgive. And Jesus experienced that in his own struggles as he battled against spiritual enemies, for one, and human enemies as well. So love your enemies is not a simple thing for us to say and think about, but I hope that I can help you to think more of it this morning. And the context is very important, because if you take any of this out of context, for one thing, it's impossible. How can we do what Jesus says? It is just against our natural way. Even us who are Christians, we say, how can I love? I mean, I can't, as Corrie Ten Boom, I can't even sometimes forgive. That's always a negative thing. I can't even put something to one side and say that's finished with. But to love is a positive thing. It means going out of your way, sacrificing, putting yourself out for somebody. And so the context is very important, because the context is not, if you like, where we are most of the time on this earth, in this life, the kingdoms that we think of in this world. It is that, because in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come into this world. But we're almost living in a different world, which Jesus describes as the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And this is, in a way, the word that colors and informs the whole of Jesus' teaching. You know that, don't you, because you're familiar with that expression in the Gospels. Jesus came and he began to preach, and what did he say? Repent, turn around, turn from sin, turn to God. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is here. Well, sometimes he said it's near, sometimes he said it's among you. And that's the context. And I guess one of the things that should make us different, as the children are being told, from the world out there, is that we have, by God's grace, begun to live in a different kingdom. What does it mean? It's not about where we stand or live. It's not about how we look. It's not about the places we go. That will be affected sometimes. It's not about the work we do, the homes we live in. It's not about the food we eat. Those are incidental things. It's about who rules my life and who rules your life. And that's not about you or me. It's about God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we look at this last section in chapter 5, loving your enemies, we will begin to remember and to understand and to feel a little more of the amazing qualities of the kingdom. So in the Beatitudes, which maybe are the most famous, at least people know the beginning of them, blessed are the poor, or the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. There are 8 qualities. We won't go through them, but there they are. And they're about people and how they are. They're not about so much what you do, but they're about your heart, they're about your feelings, desires, your priorities. And that's why I describe them, I hope this is helpful to you, as inward, personal, spiritual qualities. That's where they have their root, but that's not where they show. They show in the way that we relate to others. And that's what's so helpful about this last section, love your enemies. They show of all places in perhaps how we relate to those who are different from us and those who we feel are against us. So in the very well-known section, verses 13 to 16, Jesus gives 2 pictures of what living in the kingdom of heaven, but in this world's kingdoms will be like. We will be like salt, where in Jesus' time and other times, salt has been a preservative. For us, it's more a flavoring or a savor. And you will tell me, if you're experienced cooks and so on, that it can bring out the flavor of the food. And salt can do amazing things, a little salt. And that's the point about Jesus' picture there. You are the salt of the earth. There may be few of you, his 12, or a small crowd compared with the population of Israel and Palestine, but you can have a profound influence. And like light, a little light can dispel the darkness. Now, the other context is not only the kingdom that we're to live in. By God's grace, we come, if you remember, as little children, empty-handed, trusting in God, nothing to give, but receiving from him undeserved favor, grace that we sung about. But also, this teaching that he gives is the fulfillment, it's the culmination, it's the climax, it gives the meaning to the whole of the Old Testament. So many, many people, and I hope that we're increasingly not among these, their Bible starts here in Matthew. They know the New Testament, they know the Gospels, but the Old Testament is a complete mystery to them. Please, if you are a Christian believer, don't ever let that be said or felt or thought about you, because you cannot understand Jesus without knowing a little, at least, of what's come before. And we'll see that in one particular respect today. So what does Jesus come to do? He hasn't come to change everything. He hasn't come to abrogate and set aside the law of God. He's come actually to fulfill all that was said in the Old Testament. And we would say, actually, he's come to fulfill from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, when the snake deceives Eve and she disobeys God and she gives Adam the fruit and he eats as well. As soon as that's happened, we find God pronouncing judgment upon the snake, representing the devil, upon the man, upon the woman. But in the midst of judgment, there's hope. And he says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so right from the beginning, there's a promise of somebody coming, and here he is. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and he fulfills all the promises and predictions that have been made, which is why Matthew is such a helpful gospel, because right from the start he says, this is to fulfill what the prophet said. This is not new, this should not be unexpected, though it was to many of the Jews, and it fulfills all that they have said. And then the thing that's been, to me, immensely helpful, and I've mentioned a particular book which had these headings, is that Jesus fulfills the purpose of the law. And here were three purposes that I hope these are helpful. You can express them in other ways. What is the law of God for? Right from the beginning, there are commands, particularly in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments are given. Through Exodus, Leviticus, and then again in Deuteronomy, there are many commandments, some very detailed. What are they for? Three things they do. They reveal the character of God. And we're made like God, and we're made to be like God. We're not like God, but he wants us to be. But then what the law does is expose our hearts. And again, that story of Corrie ten Boom, that moment, she knew what she should do, but she was struggling to do it. And if the law, Old Testament, or the teaching of Jesus doesn't make us feel guilty and helpless, and we almost want to run away from God, say, I can't do this, then it hasn't done its job. It should convict us. It should make us feel inadequate. And the Bible says in deserving of God's condemnation. But then, the third purpose is what's so good about it. What I've enjoyed is in the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that you have begun to enjoy it as well, is that when the law reveals the character of God and exposes our hearts, it then shows us the way of salvation. And that's what Jesus does. He shows us what God is like. He exposes our hearts for what they are. Even the best of us, on our best days, we cannot live as God tells us to live. And so Jesus grants us his grace. And so we saw, didn't we, just very briefly, we won't spend time on this now, that he shows us that what we need is a changed heart. And if you're here and you think that being at church, reading the Bible, saying amen to prayers, leading a good life outwardly is what Christianity is about, please, Jesus says, no, it isn't. It's about a changed heart. The Holy Spirit of God has to change our hearts. And he changes us from the inside out. Yes, outward things will affect us, of course. But unless our hearts are changed, will be like some of these Pharisees he refers to. They love to be seen when they're praying, but they don't pray from their hearts. They love to be seen when they're giving or when they're fasting, but their hearts are not right with God. And then the immediate context is that Jesus has begun to talk about specific, what I've called, sins and life choices. Some of them are clearly right and wrong. Some of them are decisions that we make in our lives about how we should live. And from verse 21 onwards, he deals with certain things there. I've listed them: murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, taking revenge. And the last one that I've highlighted there in red is where we are this morning in this passage: love for others. That's a broad expression, and we'll see that that has a specific application. So, these are the three purposes of the law. And the question then is this: how does this impact on our passage today? And what Jesus has done is move it away from, when he was looking at murder and adultery particularly, from personal sin. He talks about hatred in our hearts, he talks about lust in our hearts and the outward expression and consequence of that, and tells us about we need to deal with that. And then he goes on to talk about what affects others. So it's complex, it's not simple. You start to read any commentary on these passages, you'll find that they're not easy to understand, and if you found them difficult, believe me, you're in good company. They're not straightforward. There's a couple of verses there on divorce, and he says that by what we do, we can cause others to sin. He talks there about how we speak, making oaths. Maybe it's not something affects us particularly, though Christians have had issues about courts of law. Do I need to swear on the Bible? Surely my word is truth anyway. Why do I do that? And some can affirm. So it is a contemporary issue as well. We need to be very careful about what we say. And then he talks in the previous section, verse 38 to 42, about how we respond to the sin of others. And that little quotation there from the Old Testament law, there's three references there in the footnote. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament law, when you look at it, it was intended to restrain evil, not to encourage, oh, I'll pay back. But when somebody hurts you, you don't kill them. And that's what, you know, tends to happen. You read that in the papers. That's very contemporary, isn't it? Somebody does one thing and the response is completely disproportionate. So those are things that Jesus is dealing with. How can we be wise and be careful and be godly in the way that we relate and respond to others? And this is the surprising remedy that Jesus gives. I guess up to now, you might say that he's been trying to make sure that we don't go into territory that's going to do harm. So about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, be careful, he says. If you think this way, if you feel this way, if you respond this way, you may do harm. But now he's been saying in the previous section, instead of resisting, you don't even go there. You allow someone to force you to go a second mile. You step back, as it were. Far from doing harm, you step back and you decide that you're not, in one sense, going to respond and react at all. And of course, you know Jesus himself is described that way. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't respond in that way. He didn't retaliate. But then Jesus goes a step further. If you like, it's the second mile in his teaching. The remedy is that we begin with God's commands. You see that in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Footnote rightly in our modern translations tells us that that's a quotation from the law of God. Very, very clear, very important. Love for God, first commandment. Jesus sums it up, doesn't he? Love for neighbor. But then he says, you're to love your enemies. You're actually positively to do good to the people who are very negatively against you. It's not that you're, if you can just follow the sequence of this, if somebody does harm, you could do harm back to them. If somebody does harm, you could not do harm back to them. If somebody does harm to you now, you positively set out to do good to them. In fact, you do so much good that you can describe it as love. Love that's self-sacrificial. Love that doesn't concern itself about its own welfare first, but is putting the other person first. That's extraordinary, isn't it? you can't really go any further than using the word love and enemies in the same sentence. But what's so good about this? What's so helpful? The reason it's worth us thinking about it this morning is because Jesus says that is exactly what God is like. And if you're not here this morning because you want to be like God, then you haven't understood anything of what the Bible is about. When God creates in the beginning, Genesis 1, he says, let us make man, male and female, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness. We were made like God. We lost that image, not completely, it's spoiled. We can see that in ourselves, we can see it in others. And Jesus comes to bring us back to God and to become like him again. And I want to say this to you, if I may, as an exhortation from this passage, to help us to move maybe beyond where some of the hearers were, maybe certainly the Pharisees were, that Jesus is kind of saying in this passage, it isn't enough even to obey God, we're actually being called to become like him. To me, that's exactly the distinction he makes here. There's been lots of commands, and he doesn't abrogate them, he doesn't set them aside. He says they're deeper commands than you think. They're not just outward, to not murder anybody, you mustn't hate. They're not just outward, not to commit adultery outwardly, you mustn't lust after somebody in your heart. You're not just to say, well, I've kept myself from doing any harm. You need to make sure that you begin to do good. And that's all about becoming like God. So if you, maybe we all do at times, we think to be a Christian means to obey God. That's absolutely right. But I'm saying to you, Jesus saying it's more than that. It isn't simply that we live a life of obedience. That Thomas was saying to the children, we need to be different. There's so many ways that we need to be different. And in a way, outwardly, I mean, here we are, we're worshipping God together this morning. Most people around here are not doing it. It's a good thing to do. God commands us to do that. He invites us to do that. We're seeking, I guess, to live our lives, your family life, work, a personal life, in a way that obeys the commands of the Bible, the teaching of Jesus. You're wanting to do it. You want to obey him. But God has something better for us than that. We're not at a distance from God anymore. A servant can obey a master. An employee can do what the boss wants. A slave can obey. But Jesus is bringing us to something better. The kingdom of God is about a relationship with God. He is described again and again as our Father. And for children, and many of you here, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, we don't simply want our children to obey us, do we? I think we do, where that's appropriate. But we want them to grow. And we may not want them to become like us in every respect. We understand that. But we do. We want them to grow to become adults. We want them to love us. We want them to love us. We want their hearts to change. We want them to develop inwardly as well as outwardly. So I want to just think about this as we look now at the specific command just for a few minutes, because it's not a long passage, but this is what Jesus says. Love your neighbour, yes. He affirms that, doesn't deny it, it's not wrong. But the other bit, which isn't in the Bible, but had become the way people thought, if you love your neighbour, then you must hate your enemy. No, he says, that's wrong. Your logic is not the logic of the kingdom. I tell you, he says, that there's something different, and there's two reasons for it. Positively, we're to become like God, and negatively, we're not to be like the ungodly world. So, what are we to do? Verse 44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Corrie ten Boom did, isn't it? She had to pray first before she could show love. Why? Because she needed God's help. It was a supernatural love. And that's what we need to do. You cannot, of your own volition, as a human being, even maybe Jesus is saying, and that story is saying, as a Christian believer, we cannot love an enemy in our own strength. We need God to do that. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those. It's a spiritual love. It is a human love, of course. In one sense, it is the love that we have for our families and our friends. But there's something deeper than that. Pray for those who persecute you. How do I know it's deeper? Because it's to be like God, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. What is God like? That's a big question, isn't it? It's a big question. We've thought about, mentioned in prayer, another religion. There are many religions, many different views of God. Our question as Christians has always got to be, what is our God like? We believe he's the only God, he's the true living God, but what is he like? He is not like the God of Islam. He is not like the gods of Hinduism. He's not like the whatever deity or being, impersonal or personal, Buddhism and other Eastern religions have. May we say this with fear of being misunderstood, but he is not like the God of Judaism. Because Judaism does not recognize Jesus as being the image of the Father, the one who has come into this world to display all the glory of God. The rulers of this age, Paul says in Corinthians, did not understand this, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I've named names, haven't I, about religions, and we need to be wise and careful how we do that. But I think if people are honest about their own religious beliefs, they would probably say, I think you're right. There are differences between those religious views, especially in their view of God. So what is our God like? What is the God of the Bible like? What is the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus like? Well, he's like this, verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you've heard me say this before, you'll have heard other people say, we don't deserve that. Please don't make that mistake. God gives us rain and sun because we deserve it. And he gives his enemies, the ungodly, the pagans, because he's very kind to them. We don't deserve it either. So the theologians, I think it's a good expression, call this common grace, grace to everyone. There's saving grace, which is grace to those who turn from their sin, trust in Christ, and know his forgiveness and come into his family. But this grace of that general kind for everyone. And we thank God for it. And we share in it, in a sense, don't we? We don't receive what we deserve. We receive God's gracious kindness to us. So we're to be like God, and we're to be unlike the ungodly world, not like the ungodly world. And this is what, again, the children heard it very clearly. Thank you for making it so clear. Mostly, we love our friends. Mostly, we love our families, those who are close to us, whether it's work, whether it's in the community, whatever it is. You get on with people well, you share things in common with them, you spend time with them, you know them, you understand them, and those are the people that you love most naturally and most easily. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But Jesus uses this key word in the English translation, at least. Verse 45, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And that should be a distinguishing mark of all of us, all the time. That the difference is not that we love our families or we love our friends. That's good, it's healthy. But that we also love those who are against us. And in a way, you know, here, Jesus doesn't define enemies. He doesn't say who your enemy is. And if we want to know that, we're making the same mistake that the questioner asked when he asked, who is my neighbor? We want to define the neighbor. We say, these are my neighbors. These are the people I have to love. He says, it's not about the people you have to love, it's about you being a neighbor. He turns the whole thing around. You remember that in the story of the Good Samaritan. He asked the question then, who was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of robbers? The teacher of the law wanted to know, who do I have to love and who do I not have to love? And he turns that on its head. You have to be loving to anyone who crosses your path who's in need. That's your neighbor. And in that case, in the particular story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan was the enemy. And he showed love for the Jew. That's how the story is phrased. That it was a priest and a Levite, and there was this man, nobody knows who he was, and it was the outsider, the enemy, who showed love. He showed up the religious leaders in the way that he imitated God. So the ungodly treat their friends well and their enemies badly. But we're not to be like that. We're to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, you say, that's a good piece of teaching. But listen, there's one more thing, and it's the most important thing. And I hope you're still with me. Because what makes this teaching to me so powerful and so encouraging is this: Jesus. He isn't just teaching us, he's living it. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you find that Jesus did this all the time. from the word go. He loved his enemies. And I mentioned already the teaching about the Good Samaritan. The people, they were shocked. They were actually visibly shocked. They just couldn't accept it. I mean, sometimes the crowds were amazed, but sometimes the Pharisees, the teachers, they said, we can't have this going on because this is totally contrary to what we're, everything that we say. You love, and you understand that how that happened in Judaism. It happened, friends, it can happen in Christianity. It can happen in a particular group of church. It can happen in a culture that we say, there are people against us, so we're going to just build the walls higher. We're going to batten down the hatches. We're going to make sure that nothing will affect us, that we're safe and we're secure. That's a very understandable response. It's what's given rise at times in Christian history to people separating themselves from the world. Jesus directly teaches against that. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's what he's saying here. We're not to say, just look after your own. That's what is natural. It's what the world does. It's what many, many people do. It's very understandable. But Jesus made himself vulnerable by loving his enemies. And this is my final slide, and it's in a way, by far and away, the most important, because Jesus tells us not only to obey God, but to become like God. But how do we do that? How can I become like God? I can't. I haven't. I'm not. You're not. We're not. We know that. Sometimes we discover that in a very painful way. We think we're like God, and we're not. And we seem to be doing the opposite of what God calls us to do. When we feel like that, how do we respond? Easy to be plunged into despair. Those of us who have been Christians for a long time, it can be worse. We say, I've been a Christian all this time, and I'm still selfish and sinful and proud and self-righteous and full of myself. How can I be like that? Sin is like that. It takes hold of us. The devil loves our sin. He loves to use it. He loves to gain a foothold in our lives. What do we do when we feel like that? Well, we look to Jesus. Jesus loved his enemies. And I want to say two ways, and they're both important. He loved sinners. You know, that was an insult thrown at him? Friend of sinners. And he was. And you read the Gospels. You don't need me to tell you this, because it's probably in the forefront of your mind as you think about the Gospels. Who were the people that Jesus scandalously spent time with? You know who they were, because they're listed for us again and again and again. The prostitutes, the sexually immoral, the tax collectors, who were not only on the fiddle, but they were working for the enemy. They were for the Romans. They were collecting Roman taxes. And then there were so many outsiders. You know the story where the centurion comes and he pleads with Jesus, and people have respect for him, but he's an enemy. He's the oppressor. He's in many ways, he's like the Nazi guard in the concentration camp. That's who he represents. The Romans were the oppressive people. The Jews wanted to be liberated from them. They didn't want spiritual renewal. They didn't want spiritual salvation. They wanted political liberation. And Christians have sometimes made that mistake, haven't we, in our history? We want political freedom. We want political power, or sometimes military power. Think back to the Crusades. We want territory. We want this. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. And Jesus exemplifies in his life the grace that reaches out to others. And in fact, when you look at that last word that I put on the screen, Gentiles, you read, we've had 4 weeks on the servant songs. What are they all about? Israel being a light to the nations, the Gentiles. So this isn't just Jesus' radical teaching. It's there right the way through the Bible. The people of God are in this world to show the light of God to others. And if we as a church here, and every church that names Jesus, then we can at least have that clear in our minds. Who are we here for? Yes, we're here to worship God. He is the one we love. That's the first commandment, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Second, Jesus rightly says, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But can you see who our neighbor becomes here? Our neighbor embraces our enemy. Our neighbor is anyone whose paths cross ours. And not only that, but at the end of this very gospel, we read, don't we, that you're to go as disciples into all the world, to all nations, and make disciples and baptize them and teach them, Jesus says, to obey everything I've commanded. We're to go out, and here we are at the ends of the earth in Bedford in the UK, and we're to go out not only to people geographically, but to groups of people who need and want to hear the gospel message. So Jesus loves his enemies, but here, and I didn't know he was going to, but I'm not at all surprised that Thomas quotes this and refers to that in what he said already. And I just love the songs. I love so many of these, but that one that we've already sung, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Who was I? I was his enemy. I was. Many of you here like me, I was born in a Christian family. My parents went to church. I went to church from a very young age. I read the Bible. I knew the Bible. I was taught to pray. I led a good life. Was I in the family of God? No, not until God changed my heart. I was an enemy, and I would have grown up to be an enemy, and I would have lived in a very, very different way. But Jesus on the cross, wonderful love that held in the face of death, breathed in its latest breath, forgiveness for me. That was me that he was asking forgiveness for. I know it was his people who crucified him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But it was me. God loves his enemies. We are his enemies. Paul is very clear about that. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. So let's try and sum up. This teaching, so well known, is radical. It's revolutionary. For us it is. For me it is. For you it is. And an enemy, in one sense, is just anybody who's against me. In any way, just for that moment, they might be against me. And I feel that distance and that animosity. What am I to do with it? Like Corrie ten Boom, how am I to handle it? I need God's help. I need to pray. I need his Spirit to work, to give me what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love for whoever it is. And for Jesus, he endured. We can't imagine, can we? Some of you perhaps have been in a position where people have mocked you. Maybe words, maybe worse. And you know how hard it is, even to say nothing. Never mind to feel any love. Jesus went through that. He was physically abused. Can you believe this? By the religious leaders, the very people who should have known better. He was abandoned by the people who were closest to him. One of whom had said very clearly, "Never, Lord. I will never let you down. I'll never leave you. I'll be the most faithful follower that you ever have." And then he says, "I don't know him. Don't come near me. Nothing to do with me." And somebody who had literally eaten and drunk with Jesus for 3 years betrayed him to his enemies, effectively sent him to his death for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus endured all that and more. On the cross, the mocking of the people around him, the religious leaders, his leaders of his nation, of his faith, they mocked him. "He trusts in God, let him deliver him." They mocked his identity, they mocked his relationship with God. And then worst of all, infinitely worse, as he hung on the cross, this was his experience. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we might say that was the worst feeling that he had. It was the worst experience. It was the worst moment he could ever have. He was in effect taking what God's enemies deserve. That's what he was doing, wasn't it? While we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the judgment. Who enacts judgment? You enact judgment not on your friends, but on your enemies. That's what God does. And he will do that at the end of time. Judgment is not abrogated. It doesn't disappear. It fell on Christ. And as we trust in Christ, we receive the benefit of that. But there will come a judgment day. Please don't forget that. We're here. Most of us are professing Christians. We say we trust in Christ. Let's be sure that our trust in Christ is a heart trust. It's a whole life trust. And it's not trust, God will help me to be better so that he can be pleased with my performance. It's not that. It's absolutely that God looks on Jesus, and unless I take refuge in him, then I will still suffer the judgment of God. So that's the remedy. Here it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified freely by his grace. So let me end just with this simple restatement of the gospel message. He came in his life, lived in all those ways we've described, in his death, the only remedy for his sin. And if you haven't yet, or if you're wavering and you wonder where you stand, turn to him in repentance and faith. Trust him for forgiveness and new life. And this is what the Spirit does, which is so amazing, but takes our whole life. And I love that other thing in that song. It says, wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. How long do I need? I need my whole life. And that doesn't mean that nothing will change. We can, by God's grace, things can change now. Real things can change. In an instant, in a few days, in weeks, in months, when we look back, we thank God for that. But it's going to take me my whole life, even to become a bit more of what I should be. And then one day at the end, by God's grace, I will be changed, you will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What is mortal will put on immortality. We shall become like Christ. And when he returns, we shall be raised and we shall be made fit enough, fit for heaven, holy and fit for his sight. What a challenging teaching it is. Let's take that to heart. Let's see that we can not only love those who love us, but love those who hate us. And let's, in the end, put our faith not in that, but in Christ, who has loved me and given himself for me.